Let's look back, shall we, at that chapter, chapter 12 of Acts. If you have it open, I'm sure that would be helpful in front of you. We were looking last Sunday morning, weren't we, of things that were opened by the Lord as the gospel spread and new people believed, new churches were planted, Jews and non-Jews were added into the church of God. We saw how God opened the hearts of those Jewish Christians to welcome others in. Do you remember? And how they were open to encourage them and to even to receive from them. But this week we've got literal open doors. A great big iron gate to that prison. Literally flung open. Not just open hearts, but a great big hefty prison gate flung open. Locks and bars supposedly to keep people in. Just ajar. Wide open. I've called it The Great Escape, you'll see from the notice sheet. I'm sure you'll have seen the movie, The Great Escape. It's on every Christmas just about. I've seen it about 20 times. But still it grips you, doesn't it? Even though you've seen it so many times. Will they get out? How many will get out? Of course, it's based on a true story. Those Allied POWs in the German camp, wanting to get out, and they dig the tunnel, don't they? In fact, they dig three, but they only get out through one. And only a few of them make it, don't they? They're 20 feet short. Most of them get recaptured. And of course, most of them are executed. Their great escape actually wasn't that great after all. Just a few escaped. Well, this amazing demonstration of God's power in Acts chapter 12, it shares a few things with that great escape. For one, it's a true story. I know that's a movie that we watch at Christmas, but it's based on true events, isn't it? There was a real camp, real soldiers. That's a real event. They dug that tunnel. It's real. You can go to the place. I've seen a documentary about it. You can go to the place where that tunnel was dug. And the stone, that slab that they took out to go down, it's still there in Poland at that exact spot in the woods where they dug that tunnel. You can see it. Evidence exists. It's a true story. And so is this one in Acts 12. This is not a fable. It's a true story. It's an account of when Peter was set free from prison. For another, it happened at night, didn't it? This is the middle of the night, just like they went out at night trying to avoid those German searchlights. Peter's asleep, isn't he, there in verse 6 when he's boosted out of jail. So it's the middle of the night. And for another, not everybody survives in this chapter, just like they didn't in the Great Escape. The persecution of Herod here was wicked, just like the persecution of the Nazis was in those days. But there is at least one major difference between this account and that other great escape. Peter, led by the angel of God, he walks straight out the front gate of the prison. Didn't do that in the film, did they? They didn't go straight out the main gate of the camp. They had to try and get their way out through this tunnel. But Peter walks straight out the front gate of the prison. There's no way that happens without a miraculous intervention of God. What do you think? There's no way a prisoner walks out that way. You need miraculous help if you're a prisoner and you're going to walk out the main door, the main iron gate of the prison. Almost exactly 20 years later, Peter was writing a letter. We've got it in the Bible. We call it 1 Peter. And he was writing a letter to other Christians who were suffering. And he wrote to them and says, I know what it's like to suffer for your faith. I was in prison. And he's writing to them to encourage them in their difficult times. And he quotes part of a poem that King David, the king of Israel, wrote 1,000 years before. We have it in the middle of our Bibles in Psalm 34. And Peter quotes that. And he's probably thinking of this incident in Acts 12, and he writes these words, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. God sees what you go through. And his ears are attentive to their prayer. He hears when you cry out to him. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Nobody gets away with things in the sight of God. And in quoting that old psalm, Peter has probably summarized this chapter perfectly. There are three parts to it, and those three parts to his statement in 1 Peter 3:12 probably exactly summarize it. So I want to look at this chapter under those three headings. The first then, God sees when his people suffer. That's verses 1 to 4. God sees when his people suffer. In the words of Peter, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. We've seen all kinds of suffering and persecution through this book so far, haven't we? And we're not done yet. The Apostle Paul is about to begin his missionary journeys, and he went through intense suffering. But Peter here is the focus of the story, and this was his third time in prison. I'm not going to ask how many times people here this morning have been in prison. See if anyone can say three. I've got my guesses as to who it might be, but I'm not going to say. But Peter had been three times in prison. He'd been in prison in chapter 4 with John, after they'd healed the crippled beggar. And you remember, they've been preaching about the resurrection of Jesus, and they've been imprisoned for that. Then in chapter 5, he'd been in prison with the whole rest of the apostles. All 12 of them were rounded up and thrown into prison. And you remember when the angel came in the middle of the night then and let them out, and they had to be retaken the following morning. Somehow he managed to stay out of prison in chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned, you remember, and lots of persecution came to the Christians. He managed to stay out of jail then somehow. But here, he didn't escape it. And he's rounded up the third time and thrown into prison. This time he's thrown into prison by Herod, verse 1. And he threw him into prison just to please the Jews. The Jews hated Christians. Because the Jews said, you've got to follow all these written codes and laws to be able to get into heaven. And the Christians said, no, you've got to trust in Jesus Christ to get into heaven. He died to do away with all the sins that you have committed and to pay for them. So you can have a clean record before God. And you can go to heaven based upon what Jesus has done. And he's risen from the dead. He's alive. And he will save you. The messages were so different. So the Jews hated the Christians. And Herod decided to please some of the Jews. He wanted to boost his image, to bolster it. And he decided to round a few up and throw them into prison. Just to make the Jews who he was ruling happy. What name would I have to say from this pulpit to send a chill running down your spine? Sometimes just the name of somebody we don't like, it just makes us shiver, doesn't it? For me, it's Maradona. 1986 World Cup. Wasn't the hand of God, it was the hand of Diego. And he cheated us. And we would have won the World Cup that year, wouldn't we? Definitely. If you're David Beckham this morning, the word Andreas Ibbotsberger would probably do it. That was the guy yesterday that got Beckham sent off. Two fouls. Neither of them were fouls, really, weren't they? I better move on before I get too much into football. But he got Beckham sent off. He tripped. But he didn't really trip. It was a dive. Say his name this morning, I bet Beckham wouldn't be happy. On a different scale and far more seriously, if we go back in time, if you were a Christian in Russia 50 years ago, the name Stalin would have just sent a shiver down your spine. Or if you were Jew, Adolf Hitler. Those names, they just conjure up a sort of a chilling thing, don't they? Well, Herod, in the Bible, Herod was the name. Herod was the word. Just to say King Herod. It sent a chill down the spine of people. There were three wicked Herods mentioned in the Bible. And think what they were known for. There was Herod the Great. What was he known for? Well, he was known for murdering all those boys under 2 years old when Christ was born. Just to try and get to Christ. He thought he was his rival to be king of the Jews. So he thought, I'll murder the whole lot of them. What a terrible and wicked thing. That was Herod the Great. That's enough to send a chill down your spine. Then there was his son, Herod Antipas. What was he known for? Well, he was the one in Matthew 14 that got John the Baptist into prison and lobbed off his head. Just to please somebody. Chopping off a man's head who'd done such great things. Herod the Great, Herod Antipas. And then there was Herod the Great's grandson, this guy. Chapter 12, Herod Agrippa the First. He was nephew of Herod Antipas, grandson of Herod the Great. And what did he do to add to that murderer's row of his family? Well, he was a murderer too, wasn't he? We know exactly the year. This is AD 44. Because Josephus, the Jewish historian, didn't believe in Christianity at all. But he wrote long accounts about this period. And he records exactly the incidents we've got in Acts chapter 12. Even if you don't believe the Bible yet, friends, it's attested by archaeology, discoveries, old documents and other people that wrote at the same time, separate from the Bible. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote exactly about this chapter in lots of detail. I'm going to include a couple later on. It's AD 44, and Herod rounded up Christians just to please the Jews. Verse 1, we're told that he rounded up the church just wanting to persecute them, to squash the Christians so that others would be happy. Verse 2, we're told that he takes James, the son of John. They were brothers, weren't they? James and John, sons of thunder. And he takes James and he puts him to death with the sword. We don't know if he did it himself, but probably got someone else to do it. He had him put to death with the sword. But it was Herod that gave the order. He was the murderer. Execution. Summary. No trial even we read about there. What a wicked man. Verse 3, I don't know what you make of this. He saw that it pleased the Jews, so he wanted to do the same to Peter. Friends, it's one kind of man that kills somebody. It's another kind of man who enjoys that it pleases people. That's terrible, isn't it? That's the kind of heart we're talking about. Herod, Agrippa the First. Herod's plan was to give the Jews a little bit more of what they want. You know, you give your child a treat and they want some more, don't they? Would you like some ice cream? Yes, please. But can I have that squirrely raspberry sauce on the top, please? That's a real treat. Well, if it's me, it's maple syrup. Well, he'd given the Jews their ice cream. The death of one of the apostles. Now they want more on top. They want sauce on top. I'll give them Peter as well, the leader. I'll give them Peter. So he gets Peter arrested, verse 4. He throws him in prison. He calls all these guards. And he wants to make sure that he's guarded. He can't. He doesn't feel he can kill him right away because this feast is going on the end of verse 3, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was the biggest festival in the Jewish calendar. 7 days of festival. Hundreds of thousands of Jews come to Jerusalem from all around the country. And they eat unleavened bread for 7 days to remind them of that great Passover feast when the Jews were set free from Egypt. And they were slaves, but the prison door was thrown open and they were set free by God's grace and his deliverance. It was a massive festival. And so he didn't feel that he could murder him, execute him in the middle of that festival. It would just cause too much. So, well, we'll arrest him now. We'll wait for the festival to pass and then we'll do it in the market square. That's his plan. Public trial and public execution. So we've got these four squads of soldiers. Four for each watch of the day. And Herod has this great plan to raise his profile. It's not just modern political leaders that want to improve their PR, is it? Or prospective party leaders, so conscious of how they come across and their image. It's an ancient thing, is public relations. And Herod, he tries to bolster his right here. What trials and difficulties the apostles go through. James martyred. Peter in prison. Told he's going to be executed pretty soon. He's confident he won't be because Jesus told him in John 21 he would grow to be old and probably be crucified. But even these persecutions, they didn't stop the spread of the gospel. They didn't stop the church. Verse 5, we're told the church is still praying. It hasn't squashed the church. It hasn't caused them to give up on their faith, on their God, on his word, on salvation, on the message. They haven't given up. They know that God sees. God saw the suffering they went through. And Peter's death, James's death and Peter's imprisonment, it didn't stop God doing what he was going to do in building the church and spreading the message. Their suffering was not in vain. It never is. Of course, it's a mystery to us why James was allowed to be martyred, but Peter was rescued. We don't understand that. We don't know why. Just as we don't understand why in the world today, 300 million Christians this morning are being persecuted for their faith. Or they live in countries where they have restrictions upon them because of their faith. We don't, yet. But they do. We don't understand that. That's a mystery. But God sees. And God knows. And he is building his church. And the message of Acts is that God will find his people and spread the message of Christ and will save and rescue people from their sins. Even though suffering comes. It's only the purposes of God that allow a Christian to suffer. And it was in God's purposes to allow Peter to be taken into prison so that this incredible deliverance could then be written on the page, recorded in Josephus, and recorded in the Bible so that we could speak about it this morning and say, isn't God great? Isn't being a Christian like being a bird free from the cage? How wonderful it is. God was to demonstrate his power and his authority and the weakness of his enemies, even King Herod. This account shows how weak King Herod was. What a loss that would be to us. We'd have to be talking about chapter 13 this morning. If God had never allowed Peter to suffer, he never would have been in prison here. This part would never have been written by Luke. And we wouldn't be able to talk about the great escape in God's might and his power. What a loss that would be to us. In his wisdom, God allowed that suffering. For a great purpose, not just for the church then, but for us as well. Even as Herod is briefing these soldiers, take good care of him. God in heaven is briefing his angel. And he's saying, get ready. I'm going to send you to rescue. These two briefings going on. And there's only one that's going to be victorious at the end of the day. God sees when his people suffer. It's never in vain. Second, though, God hears when his people pray. I've mentioned the prayer meeting in verse 5 already. God hears when his people pray. This is verse 5, right the way down to verse 17. Peter says, his ears are attentive to their prayer. That's in the verse in 1 Peter. This church in Jerusalem, they give us such a great example of what churches ought to do when faced with such calamity. We've had a great example from the church in Antioch, haven't we, last week in chapter 11. Amazing example about how we should welcome people different from us. And this week we've got this amazing example of what we should do when facing such difficulty. Verse 5, they dedicated themselves to earnest prayer. That's the phrase used, isn't it? The church was earnestly praying to God for him. They gave themselves to it. This was serious prayer. The whole time that Peter was in prison. He was arrested during the feast. We don't know what day during the feast. Let's assume it was somewhere at the beginning or in the middle. The feast was 7 days long. His trial was going to be after the feast. So Peter has been in prison for maybe 5, 6, 7, perhaps 8 days. This is not one overnight imprisonment like before. He was in prison overnight before. Now he's been in prison a week. And day and night during that week, solid, these Christians have been praying in earnest prayer in John Mark's house. They've been praying, giving themselves earnestly night and day to God for the sake of Peter, that God would be with him. That's persistence in prayer, isn't it? Have you ever prayed day and night for a week over something? Has anything been that serious, that urgent in your life? In Ephesians 6:18, Paul encourages us to always keep on praying for all the saints. Well, this church did that, didn't they? They kept on praying. What an example to us. Plenty of people pray for themselves and their families. But the mark of true Christians is that they pray for other Christians, especially those in need. Do you pray for Christians? Do you earnestly give yourself to pray for others in God's family? It's a sign. It's probably a sign that you're not yet a Christian if you don't give yourself to pray earnestly for other Christians. It's a sign. It shows that you've joined the body of Christ. When you become a Christian, it's not just jumping into a lifeboat of one. Imagine Titanic, all those people in the water, the lifeboats are lowered down, one person gets in and they row away. What devastating use of the lifeboats. So many were lost because they didn't fill the boats. When you're in a lifeboat and you see other people in the water, you want to fill the boats and rescue them too. And you sail off together and you look out for each other. The boats need to be full because there's kinship in being saved, isn't there? And when you're saved by Jesus Christ, you join the body of Christ. And when other Christians hurt, you hurt. When they're in need, you're in need. When they're facing suffering, you're facing suffering. And you cry to your Heavenly Father to have mercy upon them and to help them as upon you. There's a kinship, there's a togetherness in it. We're part of the body. It must be earnest and heartfelt, not just mentioning their name once in a while. These believers in verse 5, they gave themselves in earnest prayer. I want to ask you this morning whether your prayer for believers in need is earnest. It's a sign of true conversion. What do you think they were praying for? What was the content of their praying? Well, I'm sure Peter was in there somewhere, but what were they praying for Peter? Well, quite probably for his release, knowing what happened before, when he was set free before. Quite probably, Lord, spring him out of jail, if it's your will, probably that. They didn't know if it was God's will, of course, because James had been killed. James wasn't spared. So they didn't know for sure that God would spare Peter, but no doubt they were praying for that. They cried out for God to do his will, and that the gospel would spread, and that somehow even this would bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And their prayer wasn't wasted, was it? It includes a but, verse 5, doesn't it? How important. Peter was kept in prison. That's the guards and Herod's plan. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. That was God's plan. God's but is bigger than man's bars. The Lord can do anything when his people pray. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said about this chapter, "The angel may have fetched Peter out of the prison, but it was the prayers of the saints that fetched the angel from heaven to Peter's side." Mary, Queen of Scots, once said that she feared the prayers of one Christian man, John Knox, more than she feared the spears and swords of 10,000 soldiers. God hears when his people pray. Let's trace how God answered their prayers, because he did in four incredible ways as we go through this incident. At least four, probably others as well, but at least four specific things are mentioned. The first, we might have missed as we read through it, verse 6. Peter was sleeping. You see it? The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, verse 6, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now let me just ask you, if you knew it was your last night, and if you knew you were to be murdered the following morning, executed, would you sleep the night? I don't think I would. We even struggle to get up at a reasonable time and sleep a proper night when we've got to get up early for a special event. If you're going for an early train at 4 in the morning, or you've got an interview or something like that, or you've got to get up for a special event, you're perhaps taking somebody to the airport at 3:30 or something, do you sleep well when you know you've got to get up for something like that? I don't, do you? You have a broken night often, don't you, when you're looking forward to... Peter's about to... This is his last night on earth, possibly. He's going to be executed as far as he knows. But he's sleeping. Not to mention he's got chains on both wrists. He's got handcuffs. And those handcuffs are chained to two great big burly, smelly, possibly drunken soldiers. I don't know. But would you sleep? Sat on the floor, chained between these men? Knowing you're going to die the following morning? Why does he sleep? Could it be the believers were praying for peace to flood into his heart? He's in prison, but Lord, give him your peace. Peter had peace from God. He knew he was right with the Lord. It was based on a reality and an assurance he had far greater than his circumstances. And my friend, that's the source of true peace this morning. The God who is happy and has fullness of joy, he can flood peace into your soul that isn't dependent upon your circumstances. It's only dependent upon who he is. He can do that. You can be in a prison cell chained to soldiers, but know the peace of God to make you sleep. Psalm 4, verse 8 says that only the Lord can do this. David writes in Psalm 4, "I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Now, of course, that's not to say that often we don't have broken nights. I do too. I'm sure you do. We do worry about things, don't we? And there are times that we pace up and down and we don't sleep well. And that was true of other Christians. But there is also a sense that God sometimes floods our soul with peace when we trust him, even despite our circumstances. I'm sure this was an answer to prayer. In fact, he sleeps so deeply, look, that when the angel bursts into the cell, verse 7, he doesn't fully wake up. Bright shining angel, you might think that'll wake anybody up, but that still doesn't bring him all the way around. Then the angel whacks him on the side, look. Verse 7, he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. But even then, we're told that verse 9, Peter had no idea what the angel was happening, was really going on. He's only half awake even when he's woken up. His sleep was so deep. What peace comes from God. Do you pray for others in the midst of their suffering that they would have that kind of peace? Maybe you need it right now this morning. My friend, don't look for your circumstances just to blow over to receive the peace. In the midst of them, seek God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. There's another answer to prayer in the whole sending of the angel to break his chains off. Peter's set free of his chains, look, isn't he? Verses 7 and 8. This wasn't an ordinary disciple that had broken into the prison to boost Peter out. We know it's an angel because of this bright light that shines, verse 7. It's miraculous. The angel then says, quick, get up. And look at what happens at the end of verse 7. The chains fall off. Now, they weren't just magic words of hope, because if they were, there'd be no prisoners in the world, would there? You can imagine them in Winchester prison. Quick, get up. And all their chains would fall off. This is miraculous. This is from God. This is an angel from the Lord. This is a miracle working God at work. Do we believe in miracles? Yes, we do. We've got one right here on the pages. God is a miracle working God. He sets us free. Every person that's saved and becomes a Christian has had a miracle in their hearts and their lives. And God works many more besides. But look how this miracle works. Verse 8, it lands in his ordinary life, his simple human life. Miraculously, the chains have been broken off his wrists, just as the people prayed. But the angel then says to him, put your clothes on, bend down, put your sandals on, get your shoes on, Peter, we're going. We're out. Come on, wrap your cloak around you, you know, get dressed. And Peter has to, in this half-awake state, get down and put his shoes on and put his cloak on. Isn't that interesting? God saves with the miraculous. But usually that then is followed by God calling us to obey him in a simple way. They go together, friend. God will save you miraculously, but he calls you simply to follow him. Believe in me. Trust me. Say sorry for your sin. Trust that I have died to save you. And then get up and follow me. Follow my words. Follow where I will lead you. You must do that. He will save you. His is the miracle. God's power will save you. Christ dying upon the cross was a miracle. That sin that's mine could be taken on by him. Righteousness that's his can be given to me. My eternity in hell can be dealt with in a few hours on a Roman cross. That's a miracle. Nobody could do that. It's miraculous. It's an act from God. And yet we must simply believe it. Put your sandals on. Walk and believe. And God will save you. You can imagine the disciples praying, Lord, show Peter what he must do to honor you. And here God answers. Breaks off his chains. But there's a third answer. He leads Peter right out of the prison. There's no opposition. The guards don't even fight, verses 9 to 11. He's still in a semi-conscious state as he's walking out, isn't he, in these verses? A bit like, you know, when you and I stagger to the bathroom first thing in the morning to get our shower. In that semi-awake state, that's Peter. He staggers out. He's not sure exactly what happens. But the angel leads him all the way out. Peter thinks it's a dream. What's happened to the guards? We don't know. Verse 10, but they passed the first and the second guards. Maybe the angel struck them with sleep or blindness or stupor or what, we don't know. But they walk straight past them. There's no opposition. God is in control. What a rescue. Christians have been praying and God has rescued Peter. Amazing. The Jews believed in a God of rescue. The Passover festival was all about that. God's mighty hand set them free from Egypt, and this is God's mighty hand leading Peter out of the prison. In fact, the word that's used in verse 11 for rescue is the same word that Stephen had used in his great sermon in chapter 7 about the Exodus. The NIV translates it, set people free. In that chapter, set them free in verse 34, but the word is exactly the same here. That release in the Exodus from the Egyptians was the same as Peter experienced here, a great setting free at the hand of the angel. All that are truly saved by God in a real sense have escaped death. The Jews escaped death in Egypt. And Peter escaped certain death the following morning. Friends, if you become a Christian, if you're not a Christian yet, you have yet to escape death. Not mortal death, that will come to all of us. One in one of us will all die. But to escape the second death, eternal death, for the sins that we have done. You can escape that. God can boost you from that, set you free from that. Through his miraculous, miraculous salvation plan in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth answer to prayer is he took Peter back to the believers, verses 12 to 17. You can imagine them praying, Lord, set him free from prison and bring him back to us. He's our apostle. Lord, please bring him back. You can imagine them praying it, can't you? What an answer to prayer. He's made to sleep. His chains are knocked off. Then he's led out of the prison. And then he's taken back to the people that are praying for him. This scene is almost comical, really, isn't it? The answer to their prayers ends up at the door and they won't let him in. They're so excited, eventually, that Rhoda goes and answers the door. And she's so overjoyed, she runs back, tells the others, and she forgets to open the door. Peter's outside. They've been praying about this for a week. And the answer's right there. But they miss it. Because, well, she goes and tells them, verse 15, they think she's out of her mind. They think she's crazy. You're nuts. Peter can't possibly be out of prison. Maybe it's his angel or something. But it's truly Peter. He keeps on knocking, verse 16. Eventually, he gets let in. I wonder for us how many times the specific answer to our prayers is right at the door, but we miss it. We're either full of emotion, we're feeling sorry for ourselves, we think God can't answer us, or maybe our vision is so narrow that we're so unaware of how God might answer us. We're looking for this one thing, but the Lord wants to do a different thing. How many times is our answer right at the door, but because of our lack of faith, we don't lay hold of it? It's true for Christians, it's true for not yet Christians. If you're not a Christian yet, you may have prayed to God and you feel he hasn't answered you. Maybe the answer is right at the door. Maybe the answer is even knocking at your door as the Lord knocks to come into your heart and your life. He will open it. Will you be willing? Will you be willing to let him in? Just believe in him. Trust in him. Cast yourself upon him. Ask him to be your Savior. Can we conclude from this that God will set all believers free from prison? We can't, can we? Not all believers have their lives spared. It wasn't so for James. It wasn't so for John the Baptist. It wasn't so for Stephen, who was stoned. It wasn't so later for the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome. But here it was for Peter in the providence of God. And Hebrews 13:3 tells us that we must pray for all those who are in prison for their faith in Christ. Hebrews 13:3, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. We took that verse seriously. I think our praying for the suffering churches would be a lot more earnest, wouldn't it? As if we were suffering with them. I've got to tell you, when we go to Ukraine and they ask us about the religious hatred laws that are due to come in soon, and every church we go to, they ask us, can you please tell us about the law the government are trying to bring in about the incitement to religious hatred? They're very, very interested about it. They won't let us go from any church without explaining exactly what's happening, exactly what the consequences might be. And then before we leave, they give themselves on their knees, quite literally, for prayer for England and for the churches here about that law. Why? Because they have suffered. And so they know what it's like. And I assure you that they pray for us with earnest prayers that Christians will know the presence and the power of God when we suffer. Do we pray similarly with earnest prayers for others in prison? What should we pray for those in prison? Well, surely for that peace that Peter knew. Surely that they would have grace to bear their suffering. Surely for a triumphant witness, even against wicked oppressors. Surely for protection. Surely for the ministry of the Holy Spirit into their hearts, that they would bring back to their memory the word of God. Surely for wisdom to deal with difficult circumstances. Surely for deliverance, if it's God's will. Surely that they would die well, if called to give their life for Christ. There are many things we can pray for believers, and God hears and answers the prayers of his people. But then lastly, just quickly, the final part of the chapter, Peter goes off. He's told them about his release. They tell the apostles, and verse 18 to 25, God acts when his enemies dishonor him. As Peter puts it, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. One of the repeating storylines of the Bible is that God's greatness is more than man's wickedness. So in this chapter, in this incident, God will not allow Herod to have the last word. And that's the theme of these last verses in the chapter. Verse 18 is Luke's typical understatement. There was no small commotion in the morning among the soldiers. Can you imagine being there? No small commotion. I expect there was absolute panic. They get interrogated by Herod, don't they? Cross-examined. I wouldn't like to have been one of them, would you? It was Roman law that said that if guards let a prisoner go, then the guards face the same punishment that the prisoner was due. That was Roman law. This wasn't a Roman court or a Roman prison. So strictly speaking, that didn't need to apply. But Herod applied it anyway. What's 16 more bodies on the fire when you've burnt a few thousand? So all 16 soldiers are put to the sword and executed because they let them go. Let Peter go. Life goes on for Herod. He goes up for this little dispute up in Tyre and Sidon. We won't go into it, but basically two cities up on the coast, Tyre and Sidon, win a bit of a dispute with him. So he goes off on this diplomatic mission to sort out some industrial relations, moves on with his life. He goes up there and they've bribed one of his officials so they can get an audience with the king. They bribe Blastus, giving him a bit of money so they can hear the king. The king comes up and they bow down before him. They start giving him all kinds of things and they start saying, well, you're a fantastic man. They just pay a bit of lip service to him to try and get some food because they're starving. What a contrast. Tyre and Sidon bribe an official to get an audience with the king. Earlier in the chapter, the people of God, they go straight to the highest court in the universe without a bribe, without having to pay anything. They go to God and leave their issue with him. What a contrast between the bribery of the world and the prayers of God's people. Josephus tells us that Herod turned up in silver garments. We don't have it here, but he wrote about it, AD 44. He's in silver garments. He says this speech. And at the end of his speech, they love it. Verse 22, they shouted, this is the voice of a god, not of a man. Herod should straight away have said, I'm not a god. There's only one true god. I'm just a man. I'm a king. Bow down before me if you want, but I'm not a god. He should have said that like Paul and Silas did later. But no, he didn't do that. He received the praise, probably with a smile. So we're told, verse 23, because of that. Because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. And he was eaten by worms and died. Again, Josephus tells us it took him 5 days to die. He was struck with a disease of the bowels that ate him away. And 5 days later, he died. Horrible way to die. My grandfather died that way. Horrible. God struck him down because he took the praise that was only due to God. Idolatry will be judged. People who worship themselves stand against God. People who are bigger in their own eyes than God is will be judged and will one day stand before God for that. In this case, it was instant. God's judgment isn't always instant. He waits, but it will one day come. God acts when his enemies dishonor him. Isn't that interesting? But verse 24, look, the word of God isn't killed. These apostles are thrown into prison, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. Luke puts it immediately after verse 23 to show even mighty men, they don't continue. But the word of God, it does continue. God saves. He builds his church. It's powerful. It's mighty. The secret was a suffering and praying church. They prayed for God's intervention and he did. Friends, the greatest escape for us, most of us, is unlikely to be from a prison cell. Not a physical one with iron bars. But the prison cell in our hearts, the corruption of our sin and our selfishness. And to all intents and purposes, we are in prison in that until God sets us free. God will work. Satan will tremble. People will be released from that when God's people pray. When sinners say, Lord, I am not right with you. I need you to come in and intervene in my life. He can do it and only he can do it. There are two whacks in this chapter. Two thumps, two strikes. There's the one in verse 7 where the Lord, through the angel, struck Peter on the side to wake him up. It's just a little nudge, that one. And then there's the strike in verse 23, which lands upon Herod to strike him down and to take him from the Lord's presence because he was an enemy of God. God nudges people to wake up to God's salvation and rescue. But he will also strike down those who stand against him and refuse him. If the Lord was to strike you this morning, which would it be? Is he nudging you? Wake up. Wake up. My deliverance is at the door. I want to save you. Or would you really prefer the other? With those who refuse God and refuse his mighty deliverance. From the dark prison that is our sin. We cannot get out without him. He will come and save us if we call upon him. I trust we will all do that and know the great escape, not just from prison, but from our sin. Amen. May God help us to know that in our lives.